If you have your copy of God's Word with you this morning, would you take it and turn with me to Acts chapter 7 as we continue our study of Stephen's speech. Last week we began his speech as, what do you have to say for yourself? The priests have brought him in, they have made their accusations, and they ask Stephen, well, what do you have to say about that? Stephen began by saying, well, you see, we've got to go back to Abraham. And we've got to understand God's faithfulness to Abraham and God's promises to Abraham that he would provide through him a people. And then we've got to understand Joseph. And we've got to understand how, despite all that happened to him in his life, all the pain and the sorrow and the heartache and the hurting and the difficulty, God has been and God will be faithful. And then as we continue this morning, Stephen is going to bring up, and we cannot forget Moses. We cannot forget your faithfulness in providing and bringing up Moses at a time in which your people desperately needed it. But Stephen brings in a new aspect this morning. This will be critical as he gets to the conclusion. But it's sometimes the case the people reject the mercy of God. It is sometimes the case that though God provides for them that which they need, they do not willingly accept it. And this will have ramifications as we get to the conclusion of this sermon, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, where Stephen looks to the Pharisees and said, and you're just like them. It's kind of hard in working through Stephen's speech. I'll admit that to you. Because he's only going over the entirety of Israel's history. And we've got a few verses of many books of a long summary of history in the life of the people. But as we get these glimpses, as we get these tastes, as we get these snippets, know that in Stephen's heart and in the heart of the Pharisees and the high priest of whom he's speaking, they would have known and thought about the whole of the history. So we study the part, but as he did so, they would have been reminded of the whole. With that in mind, would you please follow along with me this morning as we continue the speech of Stephen? I want to pick up in verse 17, and I want to read down to verse 36. But as the time of promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. He was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in his words and his deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the Lord God. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And come now, I will send you to Egypt." this Moses whom they rejected, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the word of the Lord. Would you please once again bow with me as we go before him in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for myself, I pray for your people this day, that this word, that these truths might affect our hearts, our lives, that it might draw us to a deeper appreciation for your plan, for your works, especially when those are behind the scenes, especially when those are not readily understood. By the power of your Spirit this morning, O Lord, would you give us wisdom and guidance? Would you open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to understand, to see, and to believe your word? I pray this in your most holy, precious name, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Sometimes in life, it may feel like we are at a crossroad. Or sometimes it may feel in our life that a fork in the road appears out of nowhere at a random time, at sometimes even an unfortunate time. And as we find ourselves going down a new path or a new circumstance or a new situation, we can question, why God? Why this? Recently studying the biography of R.C. Sproul, and I commend it to you. It's an excellent biography. Many of you know him and love him as one of the greatest theological writers and thinkers of our time and one of the greatest producers of Reformed theology and literature. Many of you may not also know that in his early years, it was almost certain he was destined to be a professional baseball player. His goal, his dream, his aspiration was not to be the theological pinnacle that he has become, but to play professional ball. In fact, reading through that biography, it was said in his middle school years, his 10 to 12 year old years, he had outplayed all of his those within his age group, and he had to find an adult league to play in. And he played and played well against those in their 18, 19, 20 year olds. He was offered scholarships, athletic scholarships, one of which to the University of Pittsburgh, although he would ultimately choose to go to Westminster College instead and play there on a ball scholarship. Baseball was one of his greatest joys. It was his life aspiration. It's what he worked on. It's what he hoped to do. And there was this moment, there was this time, it's a great story in his life where he had just gone downstairs to the vending machine to buy a pack of cigarettes. He had found his roommate and they were going to go off to this local town nearby where they could party. But at the table at the floor of their dormitory was the football coach or the football captain. And the football captain was sitting there and having a Bible study with some of his friends. And he grabbed R.C. and he grabbed R.C.'s friend and said, come here, come look at this. And they were studying the book of Ecclesiastes, which is fascinating to me. And particularly, it was Ecclesiastes 11, verse 3. That verse speaks of a tree falling in the woods and it being a dead tree and that relating to dead faith. And that verse, at that moment, from that study, changed the course of R.C.'s life. For it brought him face to face with the God in a lot of ways he's been ignoring. It would lead to his transformed heart. It would lead to a transformation of his conviction. It would lead to a transformation of his purpose. That combined with some injuries led him away from athletics and toward theology, which would ultimately lead him to be the person that we knew him as today. God has a fascinating way of placing the right people in our lives at the right time, of placing the right decision, that right moment, that right change of path. As Stephen is continuing his speech this morning, he brings up Moses. And he brings up Moses because this is the fork in the road for the Pharisees and the priests that he's talking to. This is the turning point. This is the shift that they need to understand. We continue in a not very cleverly titled this God's faithfulness through the ages, part two. Because this chapter really is about God's faithfulness. And we're going to continue to see that. That doesn't change. What changes this morning is our response to that faithfulness. As we will see, as the Pharisees heard Stephen say. And we're going to see this in three different ways. First, this morning, we're going to see God provides a redeemer from his own people. Secondly, that redeemer is rejected by his own people. And then finally, the redeemer is set apart for God's purpose. God's plan in providing a redeemer does not change. How we respond to it does. And let's consider that as we begin with God providing that redeemer. And really, we're at the point in the Old Testament where the book of Genesis is closing and the book of Exodus is beginning. The people that will be known as, come to be known as the people of Israel, are growing in Egypt. They're multiplying. They're protected from the famine. They're provided for. But as time passed, a new Pharaoh came into power. A Pharaoh that did not know Joseph. And this king, instead of protecting the people that would be known as the people of Israel, he saw them as a problem, as a threat, as something that needed to be dealt with. There's more of them than there are us. If we don't do something now, we're going to lose our land, our people, our possessions. And so this Pharaoh subjugates the people of Israel. Stephen says it very succinctly. He dealt shrewdly with our race. He went so far as forcing our fathers to expose their infants so they would not be kept alive. This Pharaoh was wicked. And in his goal to squash the Jewish people, he put harsh restrictions on their work and he made their labor tougher. He placed harsh restrictions on their labor. And then ultimately he said, kill all the male children, that they not be left alive. This is a low point for the Jewish people. They're without a land. God promised them a land through Abraham. They were enslaved to Egypt. They weren't free. The king is ordering the killing off of the firstborn children. And there's no hope. There's no clear hope of rescue. This is how we're going to get out of this. And yet, it's often in circumstances like that that God reveals his plan. God likes to work in such a way that we cannot give credit to anyone else other than him. For while all of this was going on, a woman gave birth to a son. At this time, Moses was born. He was beautiful in God's sight. He was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. But then, out of fear of them taking him and persecuting him, his mother put him in a basket and sent him down the river. Now, the Nile is a dangerous place. I've talked to many of you trying to find a place to do swim training here. Most of you won't swim in any water in Lowndes County. But imagine being in that river. The mother, by faith, sent her son down it in a basket. And who was to find the basket but the Pharaoh's daughter? Oh, I wish we had time to go into it, because it's better than that. The Pharaoh's daughter finds him and thinks to herself, this is still a nursing child. I need a mother who is nursing to care for this child. And she finds his mother and hires her to raise her own son under the protection of the Pharaoh. And so Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of Egypt and was mighty in word and in deed. This allows Moses to have the best upbringing that money could buy. He is well fed, he is well cared for, he is well educated, he is well protected as a member of the household of Egypt. Do you see how God was providing for his people in that time? Using the persecutor to be a part of the plan of salvation. Pharaoh is the one axing off children, and he's raising the one that will ultimately free them. God was working through the people to bring about their eventual rescue, and they did not even yet know it. They're still in a state of hopelessness. They're still being persecuted, and yet God is building up this grand plan of salvation. Let me pause this morning and ask, could it be possible in your life and in your circumstance, or whatever it may be, that God's working a grand plan of salvation and you don't know it? Could it be that that great issue, that thing that's weighing heavy on your heart this morning, God is already bringing it to resolution and he's not yet revealed that? How should hearing this passage, which is a summary of a great story, how should that affect your faith today? Shouldn't it drive us to greater faith, especially when God is working behind the scenes, which we know he is? Shouldn't that give you more hope in our God? Shouldn't that give you a greater love for our God? Shouldn't that cause you to cling tighter to God? God, I don't know what it is, but I know you're doing it. May we look at this history, it's our history as his people, and may we cling to him with a greater love and see that God brings up redeemers when redeemers are needed. But unfortunately, it is the case in the history of the people of Israel that that redeemer is rejected, that it's not accepted, that they're not received well. We see here, and he does this funny little thing where he sandwiches this argument into two sections. So we see it in the middle verses and in the final verses, that the redeemer is often rejected by his own people. Stephen fast forwards 40 years in the life of Moses, and I don't know what to do with this, because we get him as a child, and then Stephen says 40 years later, when he grew up, if that's the case, then I've not grown up yet. I don't know what to do with that. Many of us have some growing up to do. But at 40, when he was grown in this passage, and he has a desire, a longing to see his fellow Jewish people. And then he comes upon a scene. A Jewish man is being beaten up by an Egyptian. And Moses responds by defending the Jewish man and killing the Egyptian. And this is very telling. The text says, he supposed his brother would understand God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. There's some debate in the commentaries on the morality of Moses killing the Egyptian. But I think this text tells it very well. What is Moses' goal? What is Moses' heart? It's deliverance of his people. And what would God ultimately call him to do? Deliverance of his people. If we get squeamish here, how many drowned at the Red Sea? We need to put it in perspective, right? The goal was the deliverance, the freedom of the people of God from their oppression. And even though he's not had the commission, he's not had the calling yet, there must have been a seed of that already in him, this longing, this desire to see his people freed. And so he acts in defense of this Jewish man. And he was hopeful that they would be happy about this, that they would thank you for rescuing us, thank you for caring about us, thank you for thinking of us. But it says the next day Moses came upon two Hebrews this time arguing. And Stephen says, Moses calls out to the men, your brothers, what are you doing this? What are you doing this for? But the one thrusts the other aside. Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Fascinating words, isn't it? Who made you ruler and judge over us? In time, the answer is going to be God. God did. Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Moses, afraid that what he did was wrong and afraid he was going to get in trouble and fear for his life, he ran away. He became an exile in the land of Midian. Now, you've got to remember something. Because Moses grew up from infancy in Egypt, in the house of the Pharaoh, he would have looked like an Egyptian. He would have had the haircut of an Egyptian. He would have had the clothing of an Egyptian. He would have had the dialect of an Egyptian. He would have had the southern drawl of an Egyptian. He would have sounded like, looked like, acted like an Egyptian. So when the Jews saw him, even though he was their people, they saw something else. And this is probably a lot of way why they rejected him. They were afraid that an Egyptian's coming to rescue him, and they're like, we don't want any more of that. We've got enough of that as it is. So Moses has got to learn who he is, and the people also have to learn who he is or who he will be. But what does God do for Moses? He sends him back into the wilderness, he sends him to the wilderness for another 40 years. The first 40, we said, when he was young till he grew up, and this is his circumstance, and then effectively God allowed him to grow up again. I think that's why the numbers are identical. It's another growing up. Because what would he have learned? He became a shepherd. Shepherding's hard. Shepherding is dirty. Shepherding is not fun. Shepherding's not necessarily very lucrative. His second 40 years would have been drastically different than the first 40. He had maids and maidservants. He had food cooked for him. He had education. He had everything you could have ever wished for and wanted in Egypt. And now he's in Midian and he's working for a living. And in that second 40 years, God is reforming and reframing his life. God is softening his heart to make him ready and receptive to the words of God. And we'll get to God's divine calling of Moses in a minute. But this is a very important point in Stephen's argument, so much so he duplicates it. That's what he said in this middle section, but if you look, he says it twice. Verse 35, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. His fellow Jews were wrong. He was a redeemer of his people. Sent by God. He didn't know it yet, but he had been sent. But the key word there, it's very important, whom they rejected. It is often, sadly, the case in Israel's history that the people of God reject God's plan, God's word, God's messenger over and over again. It was a dangerous job being a priest and a prophet in the Old Testament. Quite often, it did not go well for you. As the people lost love for God, they lost love for God's messengers. Isn't it true that cyclically we see again and again, I think of the book of Judges, what a great reminder. It's a downward spiral. As God brought a judge to judge the people, to draw their heart back, he redeems them from that circumstance. Things are well, but then we get back to where we started a few generations later, and then they've rejected him again. And the spiral goes further and further down. What is it that they're complaining about? What is it they're complaining against? I think about their wandering in the desert. As we get past Egypt and we get past the Red Sea and we're in the desert, what do the people say to Moses? Moses, we had better food in Egypt. Moses, we had more water in Egypt. Moses, life was so much better in Egypt. Was it? Your children were slaughtered. Your midwives were told to terminate your pregnancies. You were asked to build bricks without straw. You were worked literally to death. You did not have the freedom to worship your God. You had no land. You were no people. Was it really better in Egypt? Let me say something here really quick, and I've mentioned this before, but it's an important reminder. When they say that to Moses, when they say, Moses, it was better for us in Egypt, what are they really saying? God, you got this one wrong. Anytime we complain, what are we really saying? God, I know better, you're wrong. You messed up, God. I could do it better. I would have done it different. I don't like what you said or what you did or what you provided. It really is an attack and it's an affront on God. And to simplify it, God, you are not good enough. Now, why is this so important to Stephen's argument? It's important to Stephen's argument because God has been demonstrated to provide for his people from the beginning. And the Jews have a track record of saying no or not good enough to God. And Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of all of these promises. And the Jewish people looked to God and said, you can do better than this. This one's not good enough. See how it's the same thing? It's the same words. It's no different than what they did in Egypt. It's no different than what they did in the garden. It's been the same argument, the same words from the beginning. This is not good enough. You can do better. And so where he's going, where Stephen's going to end up when he confronts the Pharisees at the end of this speech is, you've been doing this all the way through. Why are you surprised at me for telling you this when you've been doing it from the beginning? And here's the thing. In our own lives, in our own hearts, don't we do the same? Don't we look to God and say, God, you could have done better with that one? A better job, better health, better circumstances, better obedience, whatever it may be, better relations. You could have done better, God. You got that one wrong. You know what the most fascinating aspect of this is? And again, I'm borrowing from later sermons to make the point of context. Jesus came knowing that the people would say he's not good enough. Jesus came knowing that they would demand something better. He knew what was going to happen, and yet he came anyway. Just like God sent Moses knowing they were going to complain. Just like God sent David knowing the people were going to complain. Just like all of the patriarchs throughout the Old Testament. The people complained and God knew, but he sent them anyway. Why? Because God loves them. God loves us. So we look at our last section, which is really the middle section, is that God's Redeemer is set apart for God's purpose. And here we get one of the most fascinating passages in all of Scripture. I mean, let's be honest. Every single one of us, if we saw a bush on fire and it wasn't being consumed and it was burning, we got to check it out, right? Y'all are with me on that. We had to go to and see what's going on. Moses is walking along and he sees this bush on fire, which in and of itself is interesting. And as he gets up to it, it's like, wait a minute, this thing's on fire and nothing's happening. This is really interesting. And then he hears the word of the Lord come out of the bush. Moses, stop. Take off your sandals. Humble yourself. You're on holy ground. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses trembled and did not dare to look. I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. God's word to Moses is, I have not forgotten you. I have not forgotten my people. And I love this last sentence. So he says in verse 34, I've seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning. I have come down to deliver them. And then I love this sentence. And come, I will send you to Egypt. You know, Moses is probably tracking along pretty well. He's like, okay, God, yep, you're God, you're holy, you're sovereign, you're in control. Yep, you want to save your people. That's wonderful. That's awesome. You're going to do it in Egypt. All right, good deal. And then you're going to go do it. And Moses is like, whoa, me? I'm fine with the salvation part, but send someone else. See, Moses is prone to it too. Moses is like, God, you got the wrong guy. Oh, if we had time. I love this story. Because God's like, okay, what's your problem, Moses? And Moses says, I have a speech impediment. And God said, no worries. Your brother Aaron's on his way. He's already coming to meet you. He'll speak. You represent. And he's like, how will they understand that I'm your messenger? And God says, all right, take this stick. And he turns the stick into a snake. That's pretty impressive. And he conquers all of Moses' oppositions. So that Moses cannot say, God, you need someone better. You need someone different. God's like, no, you're who I'm taking. I'm using you. All throughout his life, God has been preparing Moses for this moment. You know, if we had even more time, I could show you how each of the 10 plagues correlate to an Egyptian deity. And how God, in sending each of those specific plagues, was dismantling the pantheon and the superiority of the Egyptian people. And he's saying, nope, I'm better than that God. Nope, I'm better than that God. Nope, that's Ra's not real. I'm the real, true sun and light and all of these things. And then even if we had even more time, I would get into the aspect of Moses. Well, who do I tell him is the person that sent me? And God said, I am who I am. Tell them I am, have sent you. If you were with us through our study of John, why is that so important? Because what does Jesus say 7 times in the book of John? I am the light of the world. I am the shepherd of the sheep. I am the vine. I am. I am. I am. Jesus says he is the same God who met Moses. He is the same God who has cared for his people from the beginning. And what Stephen is doing here is brilliant. Stephen is showing how God's Redeemer is often rejected by the very people who need him most. Stephen showed how the people rejected Moses despite Moses being the messenger of deliverance. And what Stephen is going to get to is that they did the same with Jesus. They're merely acting like their ancestors. They are not novel or unique. What's left for us today? What do we walk away with from this passage as post-New Testament Christians? I was listening to a lecture this week. My friend and president of RTS Jackson Seminary, Dr. David Irving, was speaking about faith and faithfulness and the importance of the church. And he was talking about Hebrews 11. And he's like, but you can't forget Hebrews 12. Hebrews 11, of course, being the hall of faith. As we get by faith, this patriarch did this. By faith, this person did this. By faith, this person did this. And they get to chapter 12. And I want you to think about this as application of what we just read and learned. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for that joy was set before him the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. What do we do when we read of our history? What do we do when we read of the failure of those that should have been the greatest proponents of Christ? What do we do when we see the persecution? What do we do when we see the shortcoming? We look to Jesus and lay it all down. The founder and perfecter of our faith. We cling to God, the one who sends the deliverer. The one who with joy went to the cross. The one who in power is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The one who humbly endured hostility from sinners. And he did so that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. If I could give you any point of application this morning as we look to the life of Moses and the failure of the people of God to accept him, it would be just that. Consider Jesus, who endured hostility. It's not new. It's been from the beginning. What is the goal or the purpose there? Consider Jesus so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. I'll put that differently and just in closing. Have faith. Have faith in God. God will provide. And it is often the case he's already working on that provision. You just may not know it yet. Which should in turn cause us to have greater faith. Trust in him. Trust the plan. Trust in the one who has been providing and who will continue to provide for his people. Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, it's often hard to look at our own history. It's often hard to look at your people and see how again and again you sent your messengers, you sent your priest, you sent your word, and it was rejected. It was mocked. It was belittled. But that's so important for us. It's important for us to see that this caused Israel to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. It's important for us to see that David's sin ended with the collapse in a lot of ways of his kingdom and all that he built. It's important for us to see that when your people fail, they fail because they did not trust in you. Oh, would that drive us to faith? Oh, would that drive us to hope in you and in your word? Father, I pray that you would instill this faith in us and grow this faith through the reading and studying of your word. May we have the boldness of Stephen to speak the truth to a hostile crowd. May we have the boldness to proclaim your word in a place that doing so might mean our lives. May we live faithfully this day and every day forth. I pray this, O Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.